All right, if you have your Bibles, please take them, open them up to the book of Hebrews, once more the fourth chapter, and once more beginning at verse 14. Came to the realization this week, we're going to be, at least this week and one more week, just on verse 14, and then we'll press on from there. So if you would join me in standing out of reverence for the reading of God's Word, Hebrews chapter 4. Beginning at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Father, I pray that you would give to each of us an earnest awareness that everything that we need is found in you. Give us boldness to come before you, to ask for our supply, to ask for mercy, to plead for grace. And I pray, God, that you would make us a people empowered by your truth. But God, I pray that you would plant your truth in us with clarity, with understanding, that we would delight in the fullness of your work, that we would understand, God, that it is you who has saved us and not we ourselves, that it has nothing to do with us and everything to do with you. Let us exult and rejoice and glory in the Christ who is our hope. For it's in the name of Jesus that we ask it. Amen. So last week we spent some time thinking about Jesus, our great high priest. And we, I think we made a good start on that. I know we could spend a long time thinking about Jesus, our great high priest, but we do want to proceed at least at a crawl to maybe get out of Hebrews sometime in the next decade. So I want to move on, but I want to pick it up about where we left off, because what the writer of Hebrews tells us is this really amazing structure. And he says, because we have this great high priest, we want to hold fast to our confession. We have this great high priest who has done this remarkable thing. He's passed through the heavens. And because of him and because of what he's done and who he is, we need to hold fast. Now, we're not going to get to the hold fast part. We're going to deal with that next week. That's on the agenda for next week. Because in looking at this, we see this picture of Christ, this great high priest, who has passed through the heavens. And in that one simple phrase, we have all of Christology boiled and compacted and put into this tiny little capsule that, for the most part, we want to just skip over. And I think it's important that we take a minute and see what's crammed in here. In my mind, the irreverent picture, I suppose, is one of those little tiny washcloths that you buy at the dollar store. And it's a little pill about this big around and about a half an inch thick, and you put it in water, and all of a sudden, it's a bath towel, right? That's kind of what we have going on here. There is so much crammed into these words that he's passed through the heavens. And so I want to spend some time today, and I want to think with you about this, because if Christ is not exactly as he's portrayed in the Scripture, we don't have any hope. Okay? If Christ is less than he's explained in the Scripture, if he is less than he is given to us, then our hope is groundless. If there is anything in the world that we need to hold on to, it is this fact. Because his person, his work, his promise, everything in this reality of what Jesus is and has done is what our entire hope and life is based on. And if we're wrong on this, we're wrong on everything. If we're wrong on Jesus, there is absolutely nothing else. And we made that point last week in his role as great high priest, but we didn't really think about the fullness of everything that he's done and everything that he has given to us in that capacity. So, the very first thing about this idea that he has passed through the heavens is that he was going from someplace to someplace, which involves the reality that Christ Jesus came here to live. Right? It's he came here, and you're going to go, okay, well, yeah, that's fine. But understand this. That's such an important deal that John tells us in 1 John that if anybody denies that Jesus came in the flesh, that he's Antichrist. That is the spirit of Antichrist. And so turn with me to 1 John chapter 4, because this is a profoundly important point that for the most part, I don't know that we give it the thought that it's due. 1 John chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is already in the world. So it cannot be denied that Jesus came. It cannot be denied that Jesus came in the flesh and lived in the flesh. That's a bit hot. I'm going to turn it down just a little bit. Sorry. Cannot be denied that Jesus came in the flesh and lived in the flesh. And so let's just pause for a minute and think about what that actually means. Because it's not just that Jesus came. It's that when he came, he did something specific. And what he came to do and what he did that was so specific was he lived a completely perfect life. In other words, he obeyed the law of God to the fullest possible extent of the letter and the intent of the law of God. Let's start off with this passage in Romans. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 1. Paul writes this. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. And he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So what he's telling us is that what Jesus came to do was to completely satisfy the law of God, to accomplish what we could not do in the flesh. Prior to the coming of Christ, what we had was a law that, according to Galatians, was simply a tutor to lead us to Christ. The law had one purpose and one purpose only, and strangely enough, it was not to save anybody. The law had its purpose in this. It was to teach us that we could not satisfy, we could not please God, and we needed help from outside ourselves. What Christ came to do was to fully and completely satisfy the law of God. Christ came in the flesh and obeyed the fullest requirement of the law. This means that he had a full and complete obedience to everything that God said. Now, I want to just pause and I want to think about this with you for just a minute. Because the standard that Jesus applied to the Ten Commandments in the Sermon on the Mount is the standard to which he lived. Okay? What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? You have heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say unto you, what? You shall not be angry with your brother without cause. In other words, you're not even allowed to hate. You're not allowed to be so angry that you get worked up like that. That takes what the law says and drives it down to the standard of the heart. Jesus said, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, to look on a woman with lust, you've already been guilty of adultery in your heart. Right? The idea that Jesus pressed in the Sermon on the Mount about the Ten Commandments was that it was far less about what you do and far more about what you are. It had everything to do with the nature of sin that dwells in us. And since that was the standard which he taught, it was also the standard which he lived. Okay? This is how Jesus fulfilled the law. He did everything that God intended, everything that God meant, and not just the ceremonial law, not just the obedience to the things that he was supposed to do as a good Jew, not just the judicial law, but the real law that actually matters. He fulfilled the moral law of God. From the time that he was born until the time that they murdered him, he never sinned. Not one time, not anywhere, period, end of story. You say, well, where in the world do you see that? Well, if we had read, verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 4, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet was without sin." This is our Christ. Everything you've ever struggled with, Jesus understands the temptation, and he overcame it so that your sin is atoned for in his death. Everything you've ever wrestled with, every sin, every vile deed, every thought, every failure to do what God said, because it's not just the full obedience of not doing everything he said not to do, it's also the full obedience of doing everything he said to do, right? So it's not enough just to not hate somebody. We also have to roll into the pact what it looks like to truly honor your father and mother. We also have to roll into it what it truly looks like to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to be fully committed to him, to love him more than anything else. This was the impetus of his conversation with the rich young ruler when he said, "What must I do to be saved, good teacher?" And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? Nobody's good but God, but tell me, all you have to do is obey the law." And the man was kind of feeling a little defensive, and he said, "Well, which one?" Jesus said, "Well, don't murder, don't steal, honor your parents, don't commit adultery, just do the Ten Commandments." And he said, "I've done all these." And Jesus said, "Well, one thing left. Sell everything, give it to the poor, and come follow me." What is it that Jesus was touching in this man at that point?
His idol.
His idol, right? He was touching his God. He didn't take up the argument about whether or not the man had fulfilled the second table of the law. Okay? We had that conversation in Bible study this morning. He didn't really pick that up. He didn't address it. I don't think that he was able to keep the law. The Bible's very clear about that. Having broken one commandment, you're guilty of all. That's the truth. But Jesus didn't spend any time arguing with him about his own self-righteousness. Instead, he just put his finger in the middle of the man's real sin, which was the fact that he didn't love God. Instead, he loved his stuff. He loved himself. And at the bottom of it, what we need to wrestle around in our minds is that Jesus showed us how we are to live our lives to love God, because he did it himself. He obeyed the commandments of God. He did everything that God commanded him to do. He avoided everything that he was told not to do. And he lived his entire life without ever having one time sinned. That is a monumental, monumental thing to consider. But then, because he was clean and perfect and fully righteous, and because he was fully God and able and fully man and qualified, he died to pay for our sin. This was the focus of his work. Whenever anybody says something like, "Well, Jesus just came to teach us how to live. He was a good teacher. He was a good moral instructor. He taught us good things." Anytime people fall back on that stuff, what they're confessing is their utter ignorance about who Christ is and what he came to accomplish. While it is true that Jesus did teach us all things that we needed to know, that was not the focus of his life. The focus of his life was the judicial action of dying in our place to pay for sin. The technical term for what Jesus accomplished was he put him here as a propitiation. Romans 3:25 says that God put Jesus forth as a propitiation. That's a ransom, a price paid to appease the wrath of an angry God. And beloved, we need to understand this truth. God is angry with the wicked every day. He does not scoff at our sin. He does not look the other way. He does not think it's cute. He does not think that it is our right to do whatever we think we want to do. God looks at our sin and counts it as sin and hates it as sin. And if you want to know how much God hates sin, you need to pause and consider the price that he was willing to pay to take care of it. Okay? Because what Jesus did was to completely satisfy the wrath of an extremely angry God. That's what a propitiation is. The term itself is actually borrowed from pagan mythos, wherein the gods would be angry and the people would come and they would offer a sacrifice to appease the wrath of the gods so that the gods didn't smite them. And Paul grabbed a hold of that pagan term and applied it to Christ and talked about how Christ satisfied the anger of God. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews said this, "Therefore in all things," verse 17 of chapter 2, "therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." So Jesus had to be faithful and righteous and just in order to be qualified to appease the wrath of this angry God. Because if he had sin of his own, he was no longer qualified to do it. Right? That's why it is so important to stress that he lived a perfect life. He didn't just come to tell us how to live. He didn't just come to give us moral teaching. He came to satisfy the law of God, to live the life that every man should and can't, and then to give himself to pay for the wrath for our sin. Now, I've said several times this is about appeasing the wrath of an angry God, and that's the picture that most people have of God. It's this angry guy who's just sitting up in the heavens waiting for the chance to smite them. But I want to share one more verse with you that puts the whole thing in perspective, which is an important thing for us to understand. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, I want you to see this, so turn there if you would, please. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Because the idea behind propitiation is the appeasing of an angry God, but the wonder of a biblical truth is this, that it is God himself who appeased his own wrath. And the motive behind that greatest of works is the love that he bears for his own people, a people that he has chosen for himself before the foundations of creation. God appeased his own wrath. He supplied the sacrifice. And according to Isaiah 53, he is the one who killed Jesus. It pleased the Father to crush him for our sin. It is this work of God through the person of Christ which takes the reality of our sin and somehow, in the mystery of his mercy, makes it paid. He takes away his own wrath. He takes away the reality of what it is that we've done against him. Jesus became our substitute. Look with me at Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, this is really the high water mark of the Old Testament, starting at verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed." What is this giving us? This is giving us the fact that Jesus was a substitute for us. He stood in our place. He bore our punishment. It was his death, his pain, his agony. But it was our price. It was our sin which did this. We're in Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 6. pages all sticking together. Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 6. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He took our place. He was a substitute. He became the one that bore a penalty he didn't deserve. He died for sins he never committed because he was completely guiltless. Hebrews chapter 7, starting at verse 26. The writer of Hebrews says, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Jesus is completely guiltless. He is perfect in the sight of God. Perfect by his own actions. Perfect by his own intrinsic righteousness. Perfect by his own obedience to the law. And therefore perfect as the sacrifice, which takes away the guilt of God's people. Now it's at this point that we need to understand that this death of Christ was a particular reality. This is something that God did to actually pay for sin. He did not create the potentiality of sin being paid for. It's not that Jesus died so that all sin could be paid for and might be paid for, but there's no promise that any sin specifically has been paid for. That's not how Jesus expressed it. Look with me at John chapter 10. John chapter 10, starting at verse 11, tells us this. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. But I am the good sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. Even as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. Who did Jesus say that he died for? His sheep. He said, I know my sheep, they know me. I'm dying for those who are mine. It is not that those who become mine have my death applied to them. It is that my life is being laid down of my own free will to pay for the sin of my sheep. This is a particular atonement. This is the fact that the death of Christ is explicitly applied to and exclusively given for those whom God has chosen from the foundations of the world. This means that for every single person who God has chosen, the penalty for sin has been paid. It means that there is nobody in hell for whom Christ died. It means that what Christ did actually accomplished what he came to do. Okay? If Jesus only died to pay for all sin and it was up to us to decide, then that means that either everybody's in heaven or there are people in hell for whom Christ died. Neither one of those things is biblically allowable. Instead, what we see is the truth that Jesus died for his sheep with you particularly in his mind. Now, there is a broad truth which we need to understand, but there is a personal application of this that I really want you to lay hold of. And it's this. The love of the Father extends to those of us who belong to him in such a profound and wondrous way that before the world ever was created, before God ever said, let there be, His love for you was such that he chose you, he called you, and Jesus came and died for you so that you might know the Father. This is what John tells us in 1 John 4. This is what Jesus is telling us here in John chapter 10. It is the fact of his implicit, explicit, particular love for those who are his. And he said, "For them I have died." This is wonder. This is glory. This is the reality that our God actually accomplishes what he came to do. And if we flip over to Romans chapter 5, we'll see what this is defined as. Starting where we left off before at verse 9. "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." We have been saved from God's wrath.
Amen.
His great and abiding eternal anger, hatred of sin and those who love it, which was leveled against us because of our guilt and our love for sin, has been removed. It has been diverted from us and placed on Christ. He satisfied the wrath of God, which means there is not one drop of wrath left for you. When Jesus pled in the garden, "Let this cup pass from me," it was the wrath of God that was in the cup. And he consumed it. He took your portion of hell and removed it from you. Jesus came to be a propitiation, to be a perfect sacrifice, to remove the wrath of God, to be a substitute, to particularly die for his people. He came, in a word, to make atonement. Now, in some ways, the word atonement is a synonym for propitiation, but it has its own special nuance. And the idea here is that the guilt itself has been covered over. The guilt itself has been removed. It's not just that the wrath of God has been diverted from us. It's that the deserving aspect of us, once we're covered in the blood of Christ, no longer are you guilty in the sight of God. Okay? It is the mere fact of the reality which says you, in and of yourself, deserve to be punished for your sin. Amen? In and of yourself, you deserve hell. In and of yourself, you deserve to be banished from the presence of God and from every good thing for all of eternity. But because Christ died for you, because his blood has been put over you, your guilt, what you deserve, has been changed by the mercy of God. You now are seen by God as holy, as pure. That's what the word justification means. That's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. You have been made holy. You who belong to Christ have been made pure, which means that you do not deserve the wrath of God, not because of you, but because of him. Because his work actually accomplished what God set it out to do. This idea references the offering of atonement in Leviticus. So turn to me to Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus 17, we're just going to read one verse. Verse 11 of Leviticus 17 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Keeping that thought clearly in your mind, the writer of Hebrews gives us this perspective in Hebrews 10 and verse 11. "Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. So that Old Testament covering, that blood of atonement of the rams and goats, it couldn't actually take away our sin. Verse 12, but this man, after he had offered up one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And if we back up to verse 9, chapter 9 and verse 11 and 12, it reads this. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your consciences from dead works to serve the living God? This is our atonement. This is what Christ has done. And the most important thing that we need to take away from this work is this one truth. It was successful. Amen? It accomplished what God set it out to do. He saved his people. He paid for their sins. Look at me at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders, warns them that that with which they are working, those with whom they are ministering, they are those who Christ has purchased with his own blood. This is not a sale of potential. This is a transaction which has already been accomplished. The death of Christ bought a people for him. His work was successful. His work accomplished what God set him to do. John chapter 10, verse 17. Therefore, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to pick it up again. This command I have received from my Father. How many of us have this picture of Jesus, which sort of paints him as Isaac, unwilling, sort of tricked into the deal? It's this picture of Jesus which says that somehow God forced him to do something which he didn't want to do. Or worse yet, we have a picture of God which says that somebody else compelled him to do something that he didn't really want to do. But the picture of Christ is that he was willing. This work of redemption is not a response to the fall of man. The fall of man was a requirement for the work of redemption. It is the fact that this was the plan of God, the plan of Christ, the plan of the Spirit in the councils of eternity. This is the eternal covenant. That God would choose a people and that Christ would die for them and that the Spirit would draw them. There is nobody who compels Christ to do anything. This is his willing work, which ought to warm our hearts towards him. It ought to make us understand that the motivation behind our redemption is not to steal our joy. Right? God doesn't save us and make us his own so that he can hammer us with all these rules and make life miserable so that we don't have any fun. That's not what the point of this is. The motivation of Christ in saving us was that he loves us. He was willing to die to purchase us because his love for us was such that he was unwilling that we would waste our lives on that which is false. His love for us is such that he was unwilling that we would spend ourselves in the pursuit of anything but that which actually is our best reward. And the definition of what our best reward is God. He alone is worthy of our praise. He alone is worthy of the pursuit of a lifetime. He alone is worthy of being our reason for being. And Christ loved us so much that he was unwilling to allow us to live in the pursuit of anything else. This was his willing desire to save a people. Now, he died in our place. And by dying in our place, he won for us the favor of God. Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Christ Jesus himself, by Christ Jesus to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. I love that phrase, accepted in the beloved. You come into the presence of God, and what you find is the attitude of God towards you is something like this. You are my beloved child. I look at you and I see the finished work of my firstborn Christ. I see his blood washing over you. I see his death making you clean. And because of his sacrifice and his travail and his dying in your place, you yourselves are not only permitted into my presence, you are welcomed. I delight in you, my child. This is what it means to be accepted in the beloved. There is no part of God which looks at you and says, yeah, that's far enough. I don't want you any closer than that because you might get me dirty. But that's not in him. You are accepted. You are loved. You are desired. Because Christ himself has died for you.
Amen.
It is his work. It is the fullness of his delight to save a people. Now, if we stopped right there, would that be wondrous? Would that be glory? Would that be transformational truth? If we just stopped right there, that Christ died and paid for our sin, and therefore we're in his presence. That's good stuff. But that's not where it stops. Because after he was slain, he was then raised. Now, this is something that honestly, as Christians, we should be shouting from the housetops, but I don't know that we give it the thought that it deserves. The resurrection of Christ is the single most important event in all of eternity. Nothing else comes close. Not the moment when everything was dark and void, and God said, I have an idea. Let there be light. And light was created 4 days before sun, moon, and stars. Just the concept of light. Just the reality that suddenly there is something to see. That's got to be a pretty amazing day to see. The dawn of light over the darkness and the void of all things that are. But it's nothing compared to the resurrection of Christ. It was this moment that everything hinged on. Because first and foremost, the resurrection of Christ was evidence that what he said he came to do and what God said he came or sent him to do was actually accomplished. Look with me at Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, starting at verse 23. Paul writes this. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, talking about the imputation of righteousness to Abraham for believing God, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Verse 25. Who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our what? Justification. He was delivered up because of our guilt. He was delivered up because of our offenses. But he was raised because in his death you were justified. Beloved, understand this. It is not that God simply says to you, okay, maybe I'll forgive you and maybe I won't. Okay? You do not have to get to the day of judgment and see God drag out a big old bag of all your faults and a tiny little bag of all your hopes and dreams and good things you did and see him chunk both bags on a balance scale and wonder which way you're going to end up going. You do not have to worry about going to some place to pay for your own sin, to somehow add to what Jesus has done, because in the end, what the Scripture affirms for us is that the resurrection of Jesus is the evidence that God received his death in our place and we have been justified. If we have not been justified, then Jesus has not been raised. Okay? If this did not accomplish everything it set out to do, then Jesus has not been raised and everything we believe is a lie. But Jesus has been raised and we have been justified. We have been found in his presence clean. It is the confirmation of everything that Jesus said and did and came to do. There were several times in the course of his ministry that Jesus would try to be teaching something his disciples, and they were half listening and getting very excited and running away with their own ideas, and God interrupted. And the most mindful one in my head is when they were on the Mountain of Transfiguration and Jesus was trying to teach them something important about himself, and Peter went, "Hey, we can build a tabernacle for you and a tabernacle for Moses and a tabernacle for Elijah," and God said, "Be quiet! This is my son. Hear him." Right? I'm guilty sometimes of running on at the mouth. My children all go, "What?" I can get myself in trouble sometimes. I can say things and then I try to figure out, oh, that's not quite what I meant to say. How do I make it what I wanted it to be? I'm very guilty of that. I've been told that my mouth was hung in the middle and runs on both ends, and that's okay. But here's the reality of it. I've never yet heard a voice from heaven say, "Eugene, shut up and listen." Right? That had to be compelling. That had to be terrifying. That had to be humbling. But the thing I want you to grab is this. When God told them to be quiet and listen to what Jesus had to say, he was also affirming everything Jesus had to say. Right? He's saying, look, pay attention to him. He's got it right. Listen to what he's telling you. He knows what he came to do. He understands what atonement's about. He understands his place in the world. He knows who he is. He knows who he was before the incarnation. He knows who he's going to be after the resurrection. Just listen to him. In the end, beloved, we need to recognize the simple truth that when God raised Jesus from the dead, it was the final vindication of everything Jesus ever said and did. Because if Jesus was wrong at any point, all God would have had to do was leave him in the ground. He would have had to do nothing. Because Jesus himself hung everything he said on the truth of his resurrection. Remember, right before he died, he told the Pharisees, "You guys are going to destroy this temple. I'm going to build it back up in 3 days." They thought he was talking about the temple that Herod built. He was talking about his body. He told them, "That's the evidence that you're going to want to see." They said, "Show us a sign." He said, "No sign will be given to this generation except what? The sign of Jonah. 3 days in the belly of the whale." Right? Jonah didn't die in the whale, but Jesus certainly died and was in the ground. What we know is that what Jesus himself said was everything he was about hinged on what happened not on the cross as much as what happened after. That the tomb could not hold him. That the grave had no power over him. Because what is it that binds us all? Is it not death? Death comes to us all. There's not any of us who are going to get out of this life alive. We're all going to die. Unless the Lord tarries and returns while we still draw breath, but even then we'll be changed, according to Paul. Because flesh cannot inherit heaven. Corruption can't inherit incorruption. We have to be altered. We have to be changed. For every single one of us, the defining truth of our humanity is death. Well, what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 is that death no longer has any teeth. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O grave, is your sting? It's gone. Because the sting of death was sin, and the strength of sin was the law, and has been banished in Christ. It's done. His resurrection freed us from the bondage of fear to death. That's why Brother Gene can tell us, "Look, if I die on this trip, then you know that I went home first." Don't you do it, by the way. You know that I went home first. Right? And I would know that. I would have that peace. I only know that because I know that Jesus didn't stay in the tomb. He got up. And in getting up, everything that he said he was and everything that he said he did was completely vindicated. And not only was his words and actions vindicated, but his righteousness was vindicated. Look at Acts chapter 17. Paul was preaching at the Areopagus and he dumped us in, and we focus on part of this, and I think we miss a really important truth sometimes. Verse 29 of Acts chapter 17. Paul's about to get thrown out of the Areopagus because he preaches the resurrection of the dead, but we'll get to that sometime. Verse 29 says, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature like gold or silver or stone, something that can be shaped by art or man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day by which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained." Okay? He's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. "And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." So not only do we see the reality that the vindication of everything Jesus said, but it's also the vindication of his righteousness and the vindication of his future work, and we'll get to that in a minute. But there's one more piece that we need to understand. There's another vindication that takes place at the resurrection of Christ. And I think that honestly, if I'm going to classify them, this is the most important one of all. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Verse 23, Paul writes this. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Because if God allowed the finished work of Christ to be everything that he said it was, then what we find is that the vindication which matters most is the vindication of God as righteous. Because the charge that could be leveled against God is that he is unjust and unfair. Because the scripture itself says that it's a wicked thing for somebody to punish the innocent or to excuse the guilty. That leaves us with a dilemma. When God passed over the sins of Adam and Eve, when God passed over the sins of all of the people who came up until the time of Christ, he was putting himself in a position where all the powers of creation, all the powers of hell itself, could accuse him of unrighteousness, and they did. But when Christ willingly came and died for our sin, said, I will take their guilt upon me. It's not that God punished him because he was being unjust. It's that Jesus willingly took them. When he did that, he finally and completely paid for sin, which completely took away any possibility of the charge of God being unjust. Because he didn't just look away from sin. He punished it. He satisfied his own wrath. He actually made it right. Beloved, the stain of sin upon the souls of his people has been removed. I don't have the language to express to you how powerful and wondrous that is. If you are in Christ, you are not guilty. I know you. You know you. You know what you've done. But it's paid for so fully and so completely that you are no longer counted as guilty. It has been removed. And by doing this, God vindicated his righteousness, because he didn't destroy you when you sinned in the first place. Because he didn't destroy Adam and Eve. Because he didn't just wipe us off the face of his new creation and start over. He vindicates his own righteousness in such a way that nobody can ever complain against him again. And here's the wondrous thing. Jesus' work, even to this point, is not yet done. Because he also ascended into the heavens. We have the story in Acts chapter 1. I'm not going to read it. But Jesus ascended into heavens, and he is even now seated at the right hand of the Father. Ephesians 1, 15 to 23, Hebrews 8, 1 to 6, Acts chapter 7, verses 54 to 56 tells us this, that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, that he lives to make intercession for us. So it's not that he simply paid for your sin and then he vanished off the face of the earth. He ascended into heaven because he went up there to sit at the right hand of the Father and to lean over into the ear of the Father and say, hey, Dad, Jared's mine. Listen when he prays. What a wonder. What a glorious truth to know that our God hears us. Because Jesus pleads for us. My blood is on her. God, when Kathy talks, please hear her. Listen to her. She's mine and she's precious. This is the intercession of Christ. And nobody but Jesus is qualified to do that work. Nobody. 1 Timothy 1:5 says this. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Romans 8:34 says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore also is risen, who is even at the right hand of the Father, who makes intercession for us. Or Hebrews 7:25, it says, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Beloved, he is there even now pleading your cause, and he is there awaiting the day of his own return. And when he comes, he's going to collect his bride. Who, you ask? The church. The true church. Those who love him. Those who have longed for his appearing.
Amen.
Those who belong to Christ, who do not put their hope in idols, who do not put their faith in the works of men. Those who believe that the blood of Christ is enough to cover their sins and know that they need nothing else, because nothing else could even come close to adding to what Jesus has done. Those whose hearts are smitten with him, who know that even in our inability to live faithfully, we still love him. Who know that even our ruin, the things that we do wrong, that somehow corrupt our lives and make our days harder than they really should be, even in those things, we still love him and long for him. There is an ineffable truth here, which says that we who belong to him have been transformed in such a way that our hearts are always crying for him. This is wrapped up in the word that comes close to ending the Bible. Maranatha, come quickly. Because we want him. We long for him. And one day he will return, and he will bring his bride back. And when he brings his bride back, he will also set in judgment over the world. Which means that every single one who has not loved him, and every single one who has not longed for his return, and every single one who has placed their faith in anything but him, will find in that day that Jesus, meek and mild, is not the one sitting on the throne. But instead it is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who died for sin and who will not see his blood trampled under the foot of unholy men. That Jesus is the one who sits on the throne. And he alone has the right to judge the nations, because he alone purchased his people out of them. He comes to redeem his bride, but he comes also to judge the world. And after he has banished all of the ungodly from his presence and cast them into the outer darkness, he will establish his reign over all of his creation for all of eternity. Because we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, we need to hold fast to our confession. What is our confession? It is that truth that Jesus Christ, our high priest, has passed through the heavens and everything that's there. And beloved, with all of the things that I've said this morning, you need to understand, we just barely scratched the surface. There's so much more there. And it feels a little breathless running through all of these things quite this quickly. But we need to understand them. Because this is the confession that you're going to carry out into the world. And you cannot compromise on it. You must understand the truth. You must know who Jesus is so profoundly that when somebody comes in with something that's different, you can go, wait, that just doesn't smell right. They may not understand it, and you may not know quite how to argue with it, but at least you won't be sucked in. Because you know you're Jesus, and you know who he is, and you know what he's done. And you know that sometimes the things that people say just don't pass the stink test. And I know that theologically that may not be the exact right phrasing, but I think you get my drift. You just know it's not right. Where does that knowledge come from? It comes from knowing what is. This is our confession. And to this confession, we must hold fast. And we'll pick it up there next week. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you give us grace in the midst of this day and that you would transform us by your truth so that everything that's in us would delight in everything you have done. God, remind us that this great work of salvation is not ours. We have done nothing. We do not even have the strength to believe until your grace calls us to life. God, I pray that you would grant that grace to all whom we love. And then I pray, God, that you would make us love more. And you would grant that grace to them also. God, transform the world by the word of our testimony and the power of the blood of Christ. Let your church arise and let us be found faithful. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.